Joel, right next to Hosea. Moving to the right, Joel, which means Yahweh is God, Jehovah is God. Kind of like today, Jesus is Lord, in the same context that when we proclaim Christ is Lord, we're saying there's only one true and living God, that's Christ. And in the days of Joel the prophet, it's significant because, again, in the north, Israel tending towards idolatry is spreading into the south. This was probably written around 835 BC during the reign of Joash, son of Ahaziah, son of Jehoram. Ahaziah, mom's name was Athaliah, if that rings a bell. Remember 2 Kings 11, Athaliah, her son Jehoram, reigns for about a year. He dies, and she just went after all of her son's kids, grandkids, all of them, to wipe them out so that she would be the one who rules. So get rid of the royal seed and you rule. She thought she did. Jehoiada the priest protected King Joash. That's why at 7 years old, he becomes king. At about 7 years old, Jehoiada decides to get rid of Athaliah, the right thing to do. Puts her to death, installs Joash, the king. That's a little bit of history. That's the time period that this prophet Joel is raised up by God. So they had just been under evil king and then an evil, well, you call her a queen. She called herself a queen for 6 to 7 to 8 years. And her grandfather was Omri. So she's coming from a line of evil and is coming into the southern kingdom. And now God raises up Joel, this prophet, right after they came out of interesting economic prosperity. And they begin to experience devastation on their crops. So remember, even Hosea, he's prophesying to them at a time when they were economically prosperous and militarily strong, but he's saying because you've committed spiritual adultery, the judgment's going to come. So in the south, they also had experienced great economic prosperity, but now the judgment from God's hand begins to come to wake them up. And we see how he does that. So Joel, Jehovah is God, begins to prophesy. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. But the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. What's happened? God sent locusts. Very simple. Just started destroying all of their crops. Why? Because of their rebellion against the Lord. And it's such a devastation. He's saying what has taken place and is continuing to take place will be so remarkable that you're going to tell it to your children, they're going to tell it to their grandchildren, and it's going to be recorded and actually recorded in the Word of God for us to be reading about this in 2020, thousands of years later. And sometimes you have events like that in history. Some of us go back to about 105 years ago, 10 years ago or so, you go back to certain world wars that devastated the world. Again, the Spanish flu in 1918, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. Almost over 500,000 people died. More people died from the Spanish flu than people did in World War I from the United States. Disease. The Dust Bowl wreaking havoc on our country. In 1915, in Israel, swarm of locusts wipes out Israel, much of Israel and Syria, 1950s, swarms of locusts going right across the Middle East. Sometimes it's so bad that it's recorded like this was something beyond the normal. God's saying this is something that goes beyond the normal. This is actually God chastening you. And they should remember locusts from Egypt in their history. God chastened Egypt with one of the plagues was locusts. Something so small. Something so devastating. It was like blitzkrieg locusts. Stage after stage after stage after stage, wave upon wave upon wave of these little things that God raised up like an army to destroy. Again, you look at our world today. A little thing that you can't even see, a virus, can start wreaking havoc, right? And whatever the body count is or will be, or whatever we get under control at some point, you know, we don't put too much trust in men, but we, you know, they'll work on a virus and hopefully they'll contain it. But how much of your economy can get shut down by a virus? Something so small that God can use to wake you up. You're fragile. Your economy is fragile. Your life is fragile across the board. And one of the things he's saying to Israel, I can raise up an army of little bugs to shock you. It doesn't even have to be an army from another country. That's another thing we'll look at as we get into the next chapter. But let's start with bugs. Let's start with locusts. What I sent them to do to your crops, they're destroyed. Verse 5, he says, awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. Isn't it interesting? The first thing he hits here is alcohol. Because they had a problem with alcohol. And he just says it. He calls it out. Now, I don't go through every weekend talking about alcohol, you know, like, you know, just hitting that over people's heads. But when the Bible talks about drinking, you hit it. Awake, you drunkards. In other words, I'm gonna start sobering you up, even if it's against your will. Because God's saying, I'm cutting off the source. You won't be able to. Awake, sober up, look around. Because what you've been indulging in has been cut off. And I would encourage you again, you know, if it's something that you struggle with, something that you're looking at and the Holy Spirit's convicting you of it, better to do without than try to manage it. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as we're filled with the Holy Spirit will lead you into his will. And then you have to ask yourself this question, does the Holy Spirit want me to be drinking? Not am I allowed to by law as a Christian, do I have the right to as a Christian, but as I'm listening to him and I'm filled with him and he is my Lord, does he want me to be doing these things? And so you guys know my testimony. I say when I was 21, and came out of the world, and it's hard enough for me to be sober without alcohol. Some of us could probably testify to that ourselves. I don't need any help trying to keep my mind reeled in. So for me, the Lord's like, hey, you buddy, you are done forever. Well, maybe when I get to heaven, if I see the Lord take a sip, then I'll have some. That's it. Till then, I'm not touching it. Now, pray. Think, Lord, what is this something that I struggle with? Is this something you want me doing here? Because it was obviously a stumbling block to many in Israel. And it is a huge problem in our country. Huge problem in our country. We talk about drug epidemics and all those things that are real issues. That's a real issue. We're a culture given over to it. They were a culture given over to alcohol. Verse 6, for a nation has come up against my land. Now, the nation he's talking about here is the locusts. Talking about them as if they are an army, a nation, strong and without number. His teeth are teeth of like a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He's laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So he's saying that these locusts are like a nation, are like an army that he has actually raised up. Isn't it interesting that God has control over all things, from the greatness and the vastness of the universe to the smallest of insects, and that's all he needs to do to strip the vine bare. And notice also in verse 7, he says, it's my vine, it's my fig tree. You've abused what is really mine that I gave to you for use and for pleasure, but now I'm allowing it to be taken away from you. And sometimes that's what he does to remind us that all things are his. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. God's doesn't hold back pleasure and things that give us joy. But we're reminded they're not for our use just to consume on our pleasure, but to glorify him with and to honor him with and to be reminded these are actually all from his hand. So he says in verse 8, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The appropriate thing to do is to be mourning over your sin. When we see God's hand of chastisement in our personal lives, when we see God's hand of chastisement in our nation, we are to lament. As a nation of Israel, they were to lament. The church, when we see things happening, needs to mourn over her sin as well. Individually, as a church, for our nation. As we're going to see here, he begins to bring the priests, the leadership, into view as he talks about lamenting. The appropriate thing to do is be sorrowful over your sin. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oils fail. So God's getting their attention. You see all these things are being dried up. Take note in verse 9, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. So even though there's there's great wickedness that was going on, they were still offering. They were still practicing religion. And it's sad that you could practice and practice religion and still be engaged in evil. And one of the things God does, he wakes them up. First of all, wake up, you drunkards, right? It doesn't matter if you're religious. You've got to repent and become sober-minded. Put that away. It's stumbling you. And then you need to look at the religion. I'm actually drying that up as well. The things that you think you can just keep coming to the temple with, actually, they don't mean anything. If I have to dry that up, I will. They started to get their attention, or you started to get their attention by withering things up. Look at verse 11. Be ashamed, you farmers. And interesting that God says you need to lament, you need to be ashamed, you need to mourn, you need to wake up. He's just telling them as it is. He's not saying, hey, it's going to be okay pretty soon. You know, I know it's hard right now. Don't worry about it. He said, no, you need to feel shame for what you have done. You need to wake up from your alcohol. You need to lament like a virgin, like that's a widow. Because you have to understand that your relationship with me is spiritually dead. And I'm using all these things to wake you up to your sin, so that you get right with me. This is what, you know, prophets, when they were raised up, this is what they did. And let's remind ourselves of something again. There's a young king, he's 7 years old, who's been preserved. But the nation itself has been off track for so long. God's saying, okay, we got rid of Athaliah, that wicked woman, who brought a lot of damage into the nation. But this has been going on for a while, and now, okay, you have this young man here that I preserved. You got this great old godly priest in Jehoiada, but you need to listen to the word of the Lord. You need to listen to what he's actually saying to you. Again, as a nation, but individually. You need to mourn. You need to be ashamed. You farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree and the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. What did God do? He brought something very painful into their life, something very practical, food. It might be hard for us to imagine this because, you know, they would go out into the fields and they'd gather their grain. They'd gather their fruit from the trees. So imagine going to Giant or going to Aldi's or Grocery Outlet or Walmart, wherever you like to shop, pick your place. And you go in there and there's like nothing. And you go back the next day and there's nothing. You go back the next day and there's nothing. So we're so used to it just being there. And in the same way, they were so used to things just growing. And they're like, this is great. It's just growing. Look at the fruit of the field. God's saying, you know what? I'm going to wither that up. I'm going to send my army, this other nation, these locusts, wave after wave after wave after wave, to let you know that I'm God. And it's all mine. And I'm to be God in your life. And there needs to be a sense of shame and mourning over your sin. Remember, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. That's the opposite of the world. The world says, blessed are you when you're happy, when you've got everything going on, when you're satisfied with a lot of things. And people don't want to naturally mourn. It's the opposite of how we want to deal with things. God says, no, blessed are you when you mourn. Mourn for what? Over your sin, over your ungodliness. Because when you understand that, you're in a place where you can repent. That's when we begin getting right with God. When we listen to the Holy Spirit and we're honest, and he says, these things need to change in your life. This is what he was saying to the nation. These things need to change in your life. This is what has to happen to you. These things need to change in your life. And I've used this to wake you up. Have you ever had something taken away from you in your life? You're like, why did that happen? Why did that happen? The Holy Spirit is saying, I'll tell you why it happened. No, no, no. Why did it happen? He's saying, I'll tell you why it happened. No, no. Why did it happen? And you're looking for different answers. God's saying, I'll tell you why. I did it. Not because I hate you, because I love you. And I'm telling you the truth. You walked away from me. Or you're in unrepentant of sin. And because God's holy, he has to deal with it. He must deal with it. And because he loves us, he'll tell us the truth and even chasten us. This is what he's doing to the nation. He's taking away their basic staple, food. Food. He's done it to our nation before. I'm not here tonight saying, boy, I hope it happens again. I'm a sissy. I want to make sure everything's still in place. I don't want to get sick. I don't want to be hungry. I want to make sure my pomegranate tree over at Giant is growing nice and full over there. Okay. I like lots of bread, lots of cereal, lots of milk. I just want to show up. But you know, God's no respecter of nations. If he really wanted to, in his justice, he could say, well, no, it's not going to happen because you need to wake up. It's happened to our country before. It's happened to the world before. And I grew up with my dad telling me stories. He grew up during the Great Depression. You talk to somebody from that generation, they'll say, I remember going to school with a piece of bread with syrup on it, and I was thankful for that. A piece of bread with syrup. I was thankful because that was enough, and people were thankful just to have that because of what they came out of, because it broke down in our nation. And that came right after the Roaring Twenties, when we were just full of pride and all types of things were flying and wealth and the stock market was. If God wants to, he can just shut that down. It doesn't matter how many safety nets we have. If God wants to, he can wake us up. This is what he was doing to the nation here. And on an individual basis, we need to be reminded that all these things are his. We are his. And he wants no other God before him in our own hearts. And he's going to get to the heart issue here as we go on. So he's saying your joy is withered away in verse 12 because all these trees are withered away. What's he saying? I'm pointing out something to you. That's where your source of happiness has been. You are focused on this. You are living for the material. And I'm waking you up. So you're living for the wine, I'm waking you up. You're living for the material, I'm waking you up. These things are actually mine that I've given to you, but it's taken my place. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Now he deals with the leadership first. Why? Because they're more responsible. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. So he's talking to the leaders here. He's saying, you need to come before me in repentance and you need to consecrate a fast. Why a fast? Because getting right with God is more important than food. So I just want to say this about fasting and public gatherings and weeping and wailing. It's not about an outward show of things, because you could conjure up emotions and get excited in a happy way or in a really sad way. You could do that and you could feel good about yourself. Man, I really just poured it out tonight. But is there repentance? Is there responding to the convicting word of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Why do we fast? Fasting doesn't make us right with God. Because some people do that for the wrong reason. You know, if I go without a meal or I go a day or so without eating, then I'm going to be right with God. That what makes us right with God is Christ, the blood of Christ by faith. But there's times where God's saying, you need to set yourself apart for me to seek me. And those things that they're not bad things, food, he gives us food, right? But, you know, put it aside and seek my face, because this is serious. And there are times for that. This is serious. And I would encourage you, if the Lord's putting that on your heart, to do so for yourself, for his church, for our nation. Because it's about seeking God in prayer. And he's telling the leaders to do this first. But it's also to overflow to everybody else as a nation. As you come into the house of your God, cry out to the Lord. There needs to be pathos, not cold prayer to just fall flat, you know. And again, it's not about an emotional experience, but there's something about seeking him fervently and setting that time apart for real prayer. And I would say also begin in the closet, like get alone with God first on your own, not just with other people. It's good to be with other people and pray, but get alone with the Lord, spend time with him and seek him and cry out to him. Our God answers prayer. He wants his people praying. What does he do first? He sets them to prayer in repentance. Why? Because verse 15, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now this begins this prophecy of the coming day of the Lord. He says, it's at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Why is the prophet giving this message? Because God has set to bring judgment on his people. The day of the Lord will come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The seed, before it grew, were being eaten by worms or being devoured before they grew up by the locust. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. For the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. See, their neglect of honoring God, their sin had overflowed even to the animals are suffering because of this. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, wildfires. A flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. Very tangible things. You see a wildfire destroying the environment. We've seen that in our country, in California. Raging wildfires, killing people, destroying multiple homes, wiping out forestry. And, you know, and sometimes it takes something like that to say, oh my goodness. Again, we are so vulnerable to something that could just destroy us in a moment. In Australia this year, I think it was over 25 million acres of fire. 25 million acres just destroyed. That's like South Korea set on fire. You know, we're over here like, I'll pray for you, you know, but we don't get touched because we're over here. Could you imagine that happening here? But if you're close to it, and we've had it here in our country, in California, like, yeah, I lost my home. Well, no, people lost their homes. And I'm not sitting here saying God set a fire in California, God set a fire in Australia. However, he is in control of everything. And sometimes he does this to wake you up. He did it to Israel. You lost your food, your pasture, your animal life. They're dying. It's withering up. You don't have enough to sacrifice. Are you waking up? There's wildfires. Things are getting destroyed. The day of the Lord is coming. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. For the water brooks are dried up and fire has devoured the open pastures. So in a small way, what happened to them there at that point, and when I say small, I mean because Israel, relatively compared to the rest of the world, is small. It's the size of New Jersey. That's how big Israel is. About the size of the state of New Jersey. And it didn't last, by the way, because God will give them a reprieve. As we get into the next chapter, we'll see. The day of the Lord, spoken of here, speaks about the ultimate future of judgment on the world. So sometimes when you see a prophecy like that, God is saying, yes, this is from my hand. Yes, this is leading up to something that's much bigger than what you see right now, the ultimate day of the Lord. So in the Bible, there are three days that have to do ultimately with God. There is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the day or the judgment of man. And Paul, again, he's talking about people criticizing him and judging him. He said, well, let me just read this to you, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you want, you could turn there. 1 Corinthians 4. Flip around a little bit. Verse 4, Paul said, "For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." Verse 3, he says, "But with me," okay, that's the context, "with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you." Why? "Because I know nothing of myself, but he who judges me of the Lord." Ultimately, he says, I'm standing here before the Lord. I'm not justified by that, but here he says, "It's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court." Now, the word for court there is day, or man's day. In other words, he's saying, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by man's day, man's judgment, or the day of man. And the context here, most scholars believe, he's saying, man has a judgment, man has a day, man has an age, man has a court, mankind, humanity, they have opinions, right? We live in it every day. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, you make judgments of yourself. Something like this. You look horrible. Or you look great. You just love yourself. And then you go to work and you're judging and getting judged. This happens all the time, right? That's why people struggle with each other. Judgment, 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 judgment. And it goes all the way up to the highest courts of the land. All the way to the Supreme Court. Man has judgment. It's not bad necessarily, but it can be if we live for that, because ultimately, this whole world is under the God of this age. And if we're not careful, we can get swept into being so concerned about the judgment of man. Because the judgment of man, or the day of man, the age of man, will end. This is what Paul's referring to. It's not that he didn't have respect for people in authority. He's just saying, ultimately, that's not who I stand before. Because this age will end. All the judgments, the opinions, even my own opinion of myself, What's going to matter is him. So this age, this day of man, this day of judgment of man will end. Then Philippians chapter 1 talks about the day of Christ. And the day of Christ has to do with the rapture of the church, when he comes to take his bride home to be with him. That's our ultimate hope, to be with Christ, forever to be with the Lord. So there's the day of man, or the judgment of man, man's time. Then there's Christ's time, where he takes his church to be with him. And that's ultimately, you know, what he's looking for with us, to take us home at the Father's time. But after that is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, biblically, begins after the rapture of the church, the day of Christ, when he takes his church to be with him. So you and I, as believers, escape the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord begins at the rapture, but it goes all the way through the tribulation period. That 7-year period of judgment on the world. It's a terrible time period. Now, in the middle of it, lots of people are going to get saved because God will pour out his Spirit to bring many to Christ. But the judgment will be so severe and so many will be afflicted, and it won't end until all the way at the end of the millennial reign, when Christ returns and sets up the ultimate judgment. We'll get to that in chapter 3 of Joel. But that day of the Lord, there's no other time like it in the world. So you have the day of man, which will end when God sets up his kingdom. The day of Christ that we look forward to as believers, to go home to be with Christ. Then the day of the Lord. And by the way, as in a Hebrew day, if you ever notice when God, he records days and nights, it begins in darkness, night to morning, night to morning. It begins in darkness and ends in light. So that day of the Lord will begin with darkness, but will end in light when Christ ushers in his eternal kingdom. So important to remember that. And God's saying here in this chapter, that day of the Lord is coming. So in Joel chapter 2, he says this: blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Whenever he said blow the trumpet, they would know a couple things were being referenced to, either war or instruction. I'm going to teach you something. So here he's saying, I'm instructing you about the coming day of the Lord that's coming. It's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people will come great and strong, like the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Now, I'm going to give you a couple points of view here as to what this could be talking about, because not every scholar agrees. Some scholars think he's still talking about locusts, some of the things that they do, possible. Some believe that he's talking about the possibility of the Assyrian nation coming in and invading them if they don't repent. I think that's very possible. And then some believe, no, he's ultimately going all the way into the future in the tribulation period, because some of the things that are written here match up with Revelation chapter 9, and we're going to turn there and look at it in a minute. It could be a blend of things. You know, at some point, it can't be all of them, but sometimes God has an immediate prophecy and then a future prophecy in the immediate prophecy. So he could be talking about a nation coming in and judging them. At the same time, he can also be speaking way into the future as well. So both can be possible. But he's saying you need to be aware that this day is awesome and it is coming. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Now, it's possible, again, if he's referring to locusts again, that would take place. They would just devour the land and, again, set up the land for more wildfires. It could also be talking about an army that would do these things as well. And then, of course, if you get into the tribulation period, the earth is just wiped out. It's, you know, chapter 6 onward, it is just massive destruction. So all these things can be definitely seen here. Look at verse 4. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. By the way, locusts, if you were to look at a locust up close under a microscope, their faces have like the face of a horse. If you've ever looked at locusts up close, not that you have, but I think the Greek word for locust was little horse. So just saying, it's possible. They're like swift steeds, so they run with a noise like a chariot's. Over mountains, they leap like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array, verse 6, before them the people writhe in pain. I don't know if that sounds so much like people being afraid of locusts. Maybe. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they don't break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. That's creepy. And they enter in at the windows like a thief. So, whatever this is, I don't want to be there. And I have a sneaky suspicion that a couple things happen. First of all, God is saying, with the locusts, look, you've already experienced this. Look at your agriculture. It's wiped out. Something's coming because one had taken place. Something's going to happen. So either he's going to send more of these things or there's going to be troops coming that are going to wipe you out. And by the way, Jehoiada did the right thing by getting rid of Athaliah. So if you see wickedness, you deal with it. And so some people were dealing with it. The godly people were dealing with, the priests were listening and saying, okay, yeah, we have to do this. We have to mourn. We have to pray. We have to fast. We have to get these things right. We have to cry out to God. So it's happening because if it's the Assyrians he's talking about coming in, they would be stopped. They would come later on in the days of Hezekiah. So it's possible. But if we go all the way into the future, there is something worse than a human army that's coming, or regular locusts that are coming. Turn to Revelation chapter 9. And then keep your finger here because we're going to jump back. Revelation chapter 9. Now, the trumpets are sounding, the judgments are going forth. And in Revelation chapter 9, John writes, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So that star isn't just a regular star, because it says to him was given. So that's a fallen star, and that is speaking about an angel. And this bottomless pit, that's the bottomless pit that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 20. That's Abuso. It's a place where fallen evil spirits are sentenced. That's the place that those demons inside the Gadarene demoniac begged Jesus not to send them to. Some of you guys will remember that. Don't send us to the Abuso. I believe it's right here. So this fallen star, this angel, this person, this being, is given a key to this pit. Now let's see what happens when he opens it up. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So we know that what's in that pit is fire. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. These locusts again. Interesting. But let's see what type of locusts they are. To them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. These are not normal locusts. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So these are not normal locusts. Locusts normally eat vegetation. These creatures that come out are like locusts, and they're commanded to harm people. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Has anybody here ever been bit by stung by a scorpion? No? Okay. I've only heard say how tormenting it is. Well, these creatures that come out of this bottomless pit are like locusts, and they have this power like a scorpion, and the torment of a scorpion lasts for 5 months. Can you imagine that? Stung by this creature and the pain continuing and continuing. And you don't die. You just continue in pain. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. That sounds a lot like what we're reading here in Joel. You can turn back to Joel now. God's saying that day is coming. That time is going to be handed over to men. Before the people, they writhe in pain. Verse 6, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They don't break ranks. They don't push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. I think that's what this is referring to from Revelation 9, all the way back here in this day. Though they lunge between the weapons, they're not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army. What's he saying? This is all under God's control. For his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? You know, if God didn't stop the judgment that's coming onto earth, Jesus said all flesh would be destroyed. God has to actually shorten the days. This is how awful his wrath is. This is the day of the Lord. Aren't you thankful as a Christian that you don't have to be there in the book of Revelation with those things coming out of a pit? But you know, on the other side of that, the veil was pulled back and we were able to see what's there. You see these great angelic beings and also these powerful demonic forces as well. I'm thankful that we don't see it. This is real. This is going on all the time. So say God's holding it back, holding it back, holding it back. But when he decrees for this to be let loose and this fallen angel to open up that bottomless pit, they will come forth and they will hurt men in judgment. Why? To wake them up to repent. To know that there's a future eternal torment ahead for the unrepentant soul. Alas, that day is great. Now therefore, verse 12, says the Lord, now therefore, in light of all these things, and here's where he's getting to, turn to me with all your heart. He's saying, this is what I want, for you to turn to me with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Surrend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. He's saying, this is what I want you to do, is get your heart right with me. But don't let it just be on the outside of show, the garments, because this, you know, people do this. Oh, I'm so sorry for what I did. I'm going to weep and I'm going to wail. Go to church, go home, but I'm going to continue in my sin. He's saying it has to be on the heart level, even if nobody else sees it, where we're sincere, where there's a tearing away in our hearts before the Lord. Lord, I'm getting right with you. You see this. You see who I really am. And it's not about a show. Because, you know, religion can be impressive to other people, but God sees everything. Rend your heart. Who knows if the Lord will be merciful and leave a blessing behind? Because he longs to be that way. He's slow to anger. The reason why it hasn't come yet on the earth is because of the Lord. How come God hasn't brought the ultimate day of judgment yet on the world? Well, 2 Peter says because he's long-suffering. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He doesn't want people to be separated from him eternally. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He waits and he waits and he waits and he warns and he speaks to men. Repent, turn to me, repent, turn to me, repent, turn to me. So that if any would turn to him, he would forgive them. If any would turn to him, he would pardon them. Any. And I would say to you tonight, if you're sitting here and you haven't turned to the Lord and you know he's calling to you, and sometimes he brings things into our life that are really painful, and he's like, I've done this to wake you up. Turn to me. Don't make it a show. Make it inwardly. You could be sitting in church and just turn to the Lord and nobody else would know it. Eventually, somebody's going to know because your life is going to change. You're going to tell them, I turn to the Lord. But in your heart, Lord, I want to repent. I want to ask for forgiveness. I want to be right with you. Rend your heart. Let the tearing be not the garments on the outside, not the show, but the heart. Because the Lord is slow to anger and of great kindness. This is who he is. He's good. He's merciful. He leaves a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering. Not just things for them to consume, but to worship him with. So they can worship the Lord. For the Lord your God, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Why? All this, because this is more important than even the most solemn day of your life is getting right with God. There's nothing more important, no relationship more important than being right with God. This is what he's saying. All these other things need to be put in their proper place. The people, the elders, the children, the babe, marriage, all these things. Verse 17, let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch of the altar. Again, let them lead in repentance themselves. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. He's actually telling them what to say. Lord, spare your people. And do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The greatest motive is, Lord, don't let us bring a reproach to your name. Why should the nation say these things? Is the right prayer, not to bring a reproach to the Lord. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. You see the zeal of the Lord towards showing grace and kindness once they repent. God, it's like that picture of the prodigal son who comes home after he comes to his senses, and before he even gets to his father, he gets the words out to his father about repentance and owning sin. The father runs to him and falls on him and cries on his shoulders and then makes a celebration and sacrifices the fatty calf. You know the story. That's a picture of the father. If we repent and turn to him with sincere hearts and cry out to him and put him as the priority more than any other relationship, more than anything, he is zealous to show pity. That is who God is. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. You will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the people. The things that I took away from you, I will restore to you. I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into the barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things." He's saying, I will protect you from the enemy. "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things." Now he's speaking about the healing of the land after there's repentance. "Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil." So when there's repentance for the nation of Israel, he would then restore and bring healing to their land. When there is repentance in our own life, he will begin to restore our lives. Look at verse 25. So many of us have heard this verse, but this is the context. "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." The crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, all those locusts that were mentioned in chapter 1, "I'll restore to you the years that they've eaten. My great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you." This is the promise of the Lord. Again, nationally, if Israel would repent, he said, "I'll restore you." And he would do so. For the church, we have to remember things. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap the flesh. Okay? It's sowing and reaping. And God warns us about those things. So things can be removed from our lives. We can bring damage into our lives. And as long as we're humble and honest, don't blame God. Like, why did you do this? Or this person did this to me. It's if you do it, you do it. You own it. If you rend your heart, not your garment, have sincere repentance and cry out to him and seek him, he will be zealous to show pity on you. That's who he is. We have his promise. And you don't have to be a master theologian to figure these things out. You just have to believe his word. God will come to you and forgive you. And he will restore your life. Now, it doesn't mean that you won't have any scars. If I go out and I'm not awaking from my drunkenness, if I go out and I go to a bar and I get tanked and I get into a bar fight and somebody knocks my eye out, it doesn't mean that God's going to grow my eye back. It'd be nice if he did, but he probably won't. You might have to walk around the rest of your life without an eye. And you can say things like, "Well, my right eye offended me, therefore I got it knocked out." That's a joke. But God can still use you, even with a scar. Even, as a matter of fact, he can heal you and use that scar as a testimony of his grace. How many of us have that in our life where you can be like, "You know what? am restored. I'm healed. The Lord has saved me. I'm forgiven. And he does reverse things in our life. But sometimes we may just still have something there. That's a reminder that apart from the grace of God, there go I. And so when you look at somebody else who's a believer and they've blown it, you're like, well, apart from the grace of God, there go I. And it wasn't that long ago that I was out there with everybody else. One of my favorite preachers that I've read about is Christmas Evans. He's a preacher from the north, from Wales. But when he was a young guy, he was a drinker and he partied a lot. And he got his eye knocked out in a bar fight. It's as if I planned that story. So he gets saved. And the Lord just raised him up to preach. But he was missing an eye. And they didn't have like the things that we have today. Like fake eyes today are great. They didn't have good fake eyes back then. They had like a patch. And whenever he preached, because it would always be infected, it would ooze. And he'd have to daub it with some type of cloth. And he'd just patch, daub. But when he preached, people would get saved. What was he called? The one-eyed preacher from the north. Yeah. But see, what he could tell people is, you know what, though? But the Lord restored those years that the bar had eaten up, the locust had eaten up. I can be forgiven and preach to you with an eye, without an eye, whatever it is. I'm whole in my heart, looking forward to that one day when God says, I make all things new. See, this is great what he's promising them, because he did say to Israel, if you repent, I'll renew your land. I'll renew your land. That was a national promise to Israel. That is not a national promise to every country, by the way. That's a national promise to Israel. We need to remember that. And he would. But he also said, but if you go back into sin, I will let your land get destroyed. I'll either send caterpillars again, locusts, armies, cut you off. As a matter of fact, he did that. Ultimately, sent him away. Sent him away until 1948. And that land, Israel, was destroyed. The trees were cut down. They salted it. A lot of the Muslims salted it. And they just dumped more and more stones, as if you needed to put more stones in Israel. They just put stones everywhere so that it was deforested. But God brought them back and slowly rebuilt it, right? And slowly made them a nation that's the size of New Jersey, that's a bone in the throat to every other nation. They're a stumbling block. God said, I'm going to make you a stumbling block to all the nations. This little piece of real estate. Because God said, I'm going to bring you back in the last days. Now, I don't know how the last days can be, but they were gone for almost 2,000 years to all nations. They were gone to every part of the world, and God brought them back, and here they are. And there's people in Israel getting saved. Messianic believers get more and more. They're starting to grow. I believe we're closer to the day of Christ, the rapture of the church, which is before the day of the Lord. So that's our hope, right? The day of the Lord is coming, that ultimate day, that tribulation period, 7 years. Don't want to be there. Don't want to see these things. I don't want to see those locusts coming out of a pit. I'm not planning on it. Day of Christ for me. Day of Christ for you? Okay. If that's not for you, rend your heart. Not your garments, not the outward, rend your heart. You can be sitting here tonight saying, you know what, Lord, I want your pity. I feel that locusts, some type of locust, has been eating away at my life. I feel the pain. I am ashamed. I'm mourning over my sin. Blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. By who? By the Holy Spirit, when you repent. I want to be forgiven. God will be zealous to show you pity. That's who he is. And save you from your sin. That's what he desires. And make you right with him, his son Jesus Christ. Because the Lord sent his son on the cross, and the day a man had at him, they judged him. They mocked him, they accused him, spit on him, beat him, humiliated, stripped him naked, and scourged him. That's the day of man. Man showed what man thinks about God with Christ. And nailed him to a cross and railed on him. That's the day of man. That's the judgment of man. And God took all the wrath and poured it on Christ. Right there. So all of your sins, all of my sins could be forgiven because he bore the wrath of God in his body, in his soul, on the tree. That's who God is, who longs to show kindness and mercy to us so that we can be a part of the day of Christ, where he comes to take us home to be with him. He's going to call the believers out of this world to meet him in the air. It's called the rapture of the church, caught away, forever to be with the Lord. And Paul said, therefore, comfort one another with these words. When we see things happening in the world, a coronavirus, it's bad. But that is nothing compared to the plague that's coming in the book of Revelation. No vaccine is going to stop that. But we can look at it and say, hey, except for God showing mercy, we're toast. This is just showing us that this world is passing and passing and passing and passing. But that day is going to come where he makes all things new. We're going to be with him forever. No more scars. No more sadness. No more one-eyed preachers from the north. We see Christmas Evans in heaven. That's his name. He'll say, nice eyes. Heard about you on a Wednesday night in the book of Joel. Don't know how you got there. But I'm glad we're here. That day is coming. Comfort one another with these words. But as believers, let's also be sober-minded, awake to what he's saying to us as Christians. Because if it's not about just getting saved, which is the priority for you tonight, that's you, but it's also as believers being right here with him. Being right with him. Because we need repentance in our own lives, don't we? Daily, and forgiveness.